This is Family Worship Sunday. If you're a guest, this is not normative for us, but I do want to say from the front end, though it's not normative, it doesn't mean this is begrudging to us. This is intentional, it's strategic, and it's based out of theological conviction that children are a blessing. Okay, so kids, I'm going to address you first, and then I want to encourage parents, and then I want to encourage anybody else, any other adult in the congregation, to do a few things. And then I will read the passage, and then let me read the passage first while you're standing, and then I'll have you sit, and then I'm going to encourage you with a few things. And then we'll preach for a shorter amount of time and pray, and we'll continue to worship Jesus. Cool? All right, Mark chapter 14. If you have a Bible, you can flip there. I'm going to be in verses 32 to 42. So 10 verses, Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 42. Give you a minute to get there in the New Testament. All right, Mark 14, 32 to 42. I'm going to read the passage, and when I finish, I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord." And if you could just respond by saying, "Thanks be to God," we will pray after that. So Mark 14, 32 to 42, this is what it says. This is the Holy Spirit speaking through the author Mark. It says, "And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he," that being Jesus, "said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will.' And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay. Couple of things before I pray. One, if you're a guest, welcome. Thank you for being here. Would encourage you, if you live in the Fort Worth area, to fill out a Connect card before you leave so that we have the opportunity to follow up with you after service. Yeah, good job, guys. All right. Am I too loud coming through the speaker? Okay. Second encouragement is for kids. Okay, so if you're a kid in the room, would you just raise your hand? Yep. Okay, lots of kids in the room. All right, here's my encouragement for you today. As I said a few minutes ago, we are glad that you're here. It's a good thing that you're here this morning. Okay, so I want to encourage you today to be a big kid. Many of you are big kids, and I know because I hear about you doing this every week in Sunday school that you can sit and you can listen and you can learn so that you can go home with your mom and dad and you can talk about the things that we talk about in service today. You guys think, so I'm kind of raising the bar a little bit for you. Do you guys think you can meet that bar?
Maybe.
It's honest. All right. I think you can do it. I want to encourage you to do it because listen, this Bible, okay, that contains the very words of God is written for you too. This is not just for your mom and dad. This is for you too. All right. Second, for parents, two things that I want to uphold. I think we can uphold both of these in two hands, all right? So parents, want to encourage you on one hand to do what you always do and to parent, okay? So we're not going to let the kids go absolutely bonkers crazy. That's one hand. So I want to encourage you toward that. Second thing I want to encourage you to do is not to fret or worry. If your kids make noise, if they run, if they, you know, get tempted to run around, if they get squirmy, that's okay. It's okay. That's totally normal. We're going to treat this like a gigantic auditorium living room. Okay, so it's okay. It's not bothering me. It's going to be just fine. But for the sake of everybody else, we want to encourage. Let's work together. Let's press into this together and encourage our kids to listen and be quiet. And at the same time, don't fret or worry as they act like kids, because that's what kids do, all right? And then thirdly, if you're here and you're not a parent, want to encourage you, press in proximity as well to those that are parents and help with the kids. Cool? So we're all going to do this together, like one big family in a big living room. All that sound okay? Excellent. All right. We just sang a song that I love. It is Well With My Soul. And as we were singing that song, I was thinking about the story behind the song, which I'm not going to go into in full detail today, but it was written by a guy named Horatio Spafford, who lost basically his entire family in one freak accident, except for his wife. And so he receives a telegram from his wife that says that she is the lone survivor, that his kids have perished. He receives this letter, and on his way to see his wife, he passes over the part of the sea. They were on a boat, and the boat actually sank. And so as he's passing over this particular part where he lost his kids, he pens this song, "It Is Well With My Soul." And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about how often I sing that song that I love so much, and the song is true, not feeling the words that I'm singing. Like, "It is well with my soul." Many of us don't always feel like it is well with my soul. And there was one particular time about a year ago, I was talking to a really good pastor friend of mine about this reality of where I was at in life, just, hey, it's not well with my soul right now. I feel like things are really difficult. I don't feel the way I want to feel. I'm not as hopeful as I want to be. I feel like I'm not praying for my family enough. I'm not praying for the church enough. I just felt a lot of weightiness over things in life that I couldn't control. And he kind of met me in that place with these words. He says, hey, don't forget that Jesus prays for you. Like, don't forget that Jesus prays for you. And when you're not praying for your family, Jesus is praying for your family. When you're not praying for the church, Jesus is praying for the church. And over the next few minutes, we have the opportunity to see a glimpse of this reality that's ongoing today, Hebrews 7 would say. Jesus prays for his people. Can you guys, let's get the kids to say that out loud. Okay, on the count of three, we're going to say Jesus prays for his people. Can you guys say that? All right, one, two, three.
Jesus prays for his people.
The most powerful, beautiful, having it all together, holds all things together, being in the universe. So powerful that our minds can't comprehend how powerful this Jesus is, prays for you. And he prays for me. You're not in control. I'm not in control. You don't hold all things together. You don't have it all together. Jesus, who does hold all things together, who is all powerful, prays for you and I. And so as we've talked about this before with our parents in the room, our hope this morning, we don't leave this place hoping in greater faith, that we might leave this place having stronger faith, and that stronger faith might be the premise of our hope. Our hope doesn't lie in our faith, but in Jesus' faithfulness to his people. In a similar way, our hope does not lie in the extent or lack thereof of your prayer life, though we're all called to have a praying life, as we'll talk about in a moment, but our hope lies in the reality that Jesus, who is faithful, prays for his people. He prays for his people. So we're going to spend just a few minutes. It's going to be a shorter sermon, I think. That's the hope. And then we will pray and we'll continue to sing to Jesus. But that's the idea. Jesus prays for his people. So we're going to look at a particular story where Jesus is doing just that. Okay, so look at verse 32 with me. If you have your Bibles open, verse 32, we're going to see what Jesus prays. Okay, so it says this, it says, "And they went to a place called Gethsemane." Okay, so we'll do this again with the kids. On the count of three, I want you to say Gethsemane. Okay, one, two, three.
Gethsemane.
Awesome job, guys. Okay. Hey, great job. Gethsemane was a garden. Okay, here's what's important about gardens in the Bible. All of life began in a garden. Okay, in the very beginning, when God created all things, when he breathed all things into existence, God started all things in a garden, the Garden of Eden. And the Bible says at the very end, when Jesus returns and he makes all things new, that we will live with Jesus physically, not just spiritually, but physically forever in a new garden city. So the Bible begins and ends in a garden. This is where the people of God dwell with God. and where we'll see his face, okay? And in the middle of those two gardens lies another garden. Not the Garden of Eden where all things began, not the Garden City where all things will come to their perfect culminative end, but in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in this Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is going to make a pivotal decision in his life and ministry, one in which, again, we bank our hope on when he makes this statement, God, not my will be done, but yours be done. Jesus is going to show himself to be and show us that he is the better Adam. In the very beginning when God created man and God tasked man with certain things to do and gave him one thing not to do, and man and woman did that one thing, rebelling against God, separated from God, from that moment on, it wasn't the cry of man's heart to say, not my will be done, but yours be done. The opposite was going on. Not your will be done, but my will be done. This is the essence of sin. The very nature of sin, if we were to boil down not just your actions, not just the bad things you and I do, not just the bad things you and I think, okay? Not those things, but if you were to get below the surface of those things, then what you would get is a heart that says, God, not your will be done, but my will be done. And Jesus is going to show that he is the better Adam. Therefore, Jesus is our hope. Our hope is not what you and I do for God, but what God has done for us through the person of Jesus, who in this garden says, not my will be done, but yours be done. Okay, so in Jerusalem at the time, Jerusalem had so many people living in it, and specifically during this time, the time of the Passover, there were so many people pressed into Jerusalem that there wasn't room for just a public garden. Okay, so if you imagine Fort Worth, as we've said, with like 500,000 additional people flooded into the city, like so many people in the city that there weren't houses for those people. And so you and I had to open up our homes for all of the people coming in from the outside. This is kind of what Jerusalem was like during the time of Passover. Lots of people in the city. There were no public gardens. And so the only gardens available were private gardens. And so a lot of scholars believe that Jesus, in order to lead his disciples to this particular garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, would have had to know one of these private garden owners who probably had a lot of money, okay? So nobody knows anything about this person. Nobody knows their name. It's another example of this unnamed person in the Bible whom God uses to do amazing things with. Okay, so often the way we think about Christianity is Christianity primarily is done by those who do it from a stage, but that's not what we see as being normative in the Bible. Nobody knows this person's name, but it is possible that Jesus knew a particular person, had a conversation with a person, they opened up their private garden for Jesus and the disciples, and this is where Jesus and the disciples are going to go, is into the Garden of Gethsemane, and when Jesus goes there, he's going to pray. He's going to pray. So let's look first at how Jesus prays. And we'll talk a little bit about that. So first we'll look at how Jesus prays. Verse 33, Jesus says, sit here while I pray. It says, and he took with him Peter, James, and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell to the ground. So this is how Jesus prays, okay? And you guys are doing a great job so far. This is how Jesus prays. He prays honestly. In the context of our community groups, if you're a member at Redemption Hill or even a guest and you've heard this said, one of our wins, what we call community group wins, is honest prayer, okay? Honest prayer seems like a really self-explanatory, obvious thing, but man, it isn't. It isn't natural for us to pray honestly. But Jesus prays honestly. Jesus is not just fully God, though he is that. He's also fully man. Jesus understands everything that you and I go through, have gone through, will go through perfectly, better than anybody else in the world. If you feel lonely, if you feel like nobody sees you, nobody understands you, nobody ever will understand you, how difficult your circumstances are, Jesus does. Because he is not just fully God, he is also fully man. And as fully man, perfectly empowered by the Holy Spirit, we're going to see him going before the Father honestly, praying honestly. He's not trying to cover up the way that he feels. He's not trying to pull himself together and look really good to his disciples. Side note on leadership. Man, this is still really hard for me. It is hard to think about leadership in regards to be a leader means that you can't express brokenness to the people that you're leading, but that is not the Jesus way. Jesus expresses brokenness to the people that he's leading. It says that he goes before the Father, and he's greatly distressed, and he's greatly troubled. He's praying honestly. Prayer as well, this is for the kids also, so guys, listen to this and see if you can remember what I'm about to say and say it to your mom and dad tonight, okay? Prayer is talking to the Father through Jesus by the Spirit, okay? Say it one more time. Prayer is talking to the Father through Jesus by the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus is doing. He's talking to the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. He prays honestly. We know that Jesus never experienced sinful anxiety, which is anxiety that comes as a result of not trusting in the providence of God. But Jesus does experience stress and fear, so much so that in Luke's account of this story, not Mark, Mark is kind of like, as one pastor said, he's like the blue collar scholar of the New Testament. Okay, so Mark is very quick. He's very fast. He doesn't give a lot of detail. Luke and John give more detail of the same story. Okay, so in Luke's account, it actually says that Jesus was so stressed in this moment that he actually began to sweat drops of blood, which is an actual biological condition. Jesus was so stressed, he actually began to sweat drops of blood. Jesus was not sinning when he did this, but he did experience tremendous stress and fear as he anticipated what was about to happen to him. And so we can know that Jesus, being tempted in the same ways we are, being completely and totally human, the perfect human, understands everything that you and I go through. There's not a single thing that you're going to be stressed about or fearful of that Jesus doesn't fully understand personally. And so we can always go to Jesus in those moments. So what did Jesus pray for? Look at 35 and 36, verse 35 and 36. And again, we're kind of flying through. Verse 35 and 36, it says, Jesus prayed that if it were possible, Jesus says, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. All right, so let me ask the kids a question, okay, just to kind of further your engagement. Anybody want to take a guess at what the cup is that Jesus is praying would be removed from him? Yes, sir. Say it again, when he died on the cross? That's great. Good job, Haddon. Yeah. Yeah, he is talking about that. Yes, that the cup is his death on the cross. Anybody else have anything to that? Yes, ma'am. Good job. That's great. Yes. Yeah. Anything else? All right. I want you guys to listen because this is very important. The cup that Jesus is talking about, that he asks the Father to take away from him, is the cup of God's wrath towards sin. That's a very serious thing to say, but it's a very important thing to say and for us to understand if we are to understand the joy that comes from the forgiveness of sins. That Jesus did not just die on a cross. The Son of God, who knew all things, is all powerful over all things, would not be brought to the point of sweating drops of blood at the thought of just dying on the cross. But what led Jesus to that place of such tremendous stress, where his body was actually responding in such an extreme way that blood was coming from his pores, is the knowledge and the recognition that in a few hours he's going to take the wrath of God for sin. And not just for sin that's out there, but for our sin. For your sin and for my sin. He's going to take the wrath of God for our sin on himself. And in return, for all those who trust him, he's going to give us his righteousness. Okay, there's going to be an exchange that happens in a few hours with Jesus on the cross on behalf of his people. And so in looking toward this moment, Jesus is brought to this place of tremendous fear, and he prays, God, if it be possible, take this cup away from me. 2 Corinthians 5 says, he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, he had never sinned, to be sin on our behalf. That's his people. So that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. That phrase, on behalf of, could also be translated in the place of. Jesus in our place is at the heart of why we call the gospel good news. Jesus in our place. You and I deserve punishment. Jesus in love takes our punishment. You and I deserve wrath. Jesus in our place takes our wrath because of our sin and our rebellion. And he does it in love. He does it for the joy that's set before him. And he doesn't just take it, but he actually gives us his righteousness. That may not mean a lot to you yet, for some of the littles in the room. But for those of us who have lived a little bit longer, you know the extent of your unrighteousness. I know the extent of my unrighteousness. And for me, we need to be reminded of this reality. If you are in Christ, you could not be more righteous today than you could not be more righteous than you are today. Like, God doesn't infuse righteousness, as some believe, and work it out over the course of time. You're not becoming more righteous over the course of a lifetime. God has credited to you his righteousness forever. You could not be more righteous, more blameless, more holy, more spotless in the sight of God the Father than you are right now. You could not be more accepted. You could not be more loved by God the Father than you are right now in Christ. He has taken away all of the wrath that you and I deserve forever. And in exchange has given us his very righteousness. This is the cup that Jesus in this moment is praying, God, if there be another way, if there be another way of redemption, if there be another way of salvation, if there be another way of the forgiveness of sins, would you take this cup from me? And Jesus didn't just stay there. Praise God. This is what he says. Yet not my will be done, but yours be done. There is no other way. There is no other hope. But the shed blood of the Son of God for his people, and Jesus does it. He does it. Hebrews says he didn't endure the cross begrudgingly. The Father didn't send his Son begrudgingly, as if, and we'll talk about this a little bit in a moment, the Son and the Father are against one another. Like, the Father doesn't love you because Jesus died. Jesus died because the Father loves you. This was the plan from before the foundation of the earth. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in perfect unity for the redemption of God's people. And so Jesus joyfully goes to the cross and he endures the shame. You feel shame. The Son of God understands what that shame feels like. He endures the shame for the joy that was set before him. It is a joy for Jesus in this moment. In the midst of the fear, in the midst of the anxiety, in the midst of the turmoil going on within him as a complete human, it is for the joy set before him that he goes to the cross. So, adults and kids, Jesus is not just a good example for us in temptation. We don't just look at this story and say, okay, that's how to resist temptation, even though he is that. He's not just that. Our hope today lies not in how we respond to temptation, but our hope ultimately lies in Jesus, who on our behalf said, yet not my will be done, but yours be done, and went to the cross on our behalf. Does all that make sense? You're still doing great, okay? All right, verses 38 to 42, we're nearing the end, okay? 38 to 42 says, and he came and found them sleeping. Jesus found his disciples sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. So rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. How many of you kids know the song Jesus Loves Me? Few? Okay. All right. So there's a line in that song that says, we are weak and he is strong. Okay. So for us adults who have heard that song 1,000 times, and maybe even for the kiddos in the room who've heard that song 1,000 times, that line can't get old on us. They are weak, his disciples, he is strong. I don't know that there's another story in the Bible that illustrates that reality as much as what we just read. Jesus goes off to pray in the midst of his darkest hour, and the disciples fall asleep. Not just once, not just twice, but 3 times. The disciples of Jesus, as are we, are weak. But Jesus is strong. And so Jesus comes back and he finds the disciples sleeping 3 times. He tells them to stay awake and he goes off and he continues to pray 3 times as well for the same things as what Mark tells us. So here's how I want to wrap up this morning. It's a wonderful thing to think about Jesus having prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane for us. Okay, so Mark gives us a very short account of what Jesus' prayers were. Luke 22, John 17, as I'll talk about in a few moments as we close, give us a little bit more detail into what Jesus prayed. It's a wonderful thing to think about Jesus praying in the garden for us, because it's in this moment that Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, makes the ultimate decision. God, take this cup from me, yet not my will be done, but yours be done. Jesus is going to the cross. He's going to the cross to make the ultimate and final sacrifice for the sins of his people on behalf of his people, that any and all who trust him would be saved, would be forgiven of sin, past, present, future, would be brought into a right relationship with God forever, would have heaven to look forward to as their eternal dwelling place. Jesus is going to go to the cross and he's going to purchase all of these things on behalf of his people on the cross. And this garden is this pivotal moment where we see this actualized even more. Okay? So it's a wonderful thing to think about. But the Bible doesn't just end there calling us to think back at a time that Jesus once prayed for us. The Bible promises us that today, right now, as you and I sit in this place, Jesus is praying for us. He didn't just pray for us once in the garden. Here's what Hebrews 7:25 says. Consequently, he that being Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And think about that. Jesus always lives to make intercession for him. Like one pastor said, if Jesus ceased to make intercession for his people, it would almost be like Jesus is ceasing to be God, and that will never happen. He lives to make intercession for them. This is what Jesus is doing for us all the time, every day. He's doing this right now. So two applications for us today in light of this reality. One, man, I want to encourage you guys, take heart in this reality. Take heart in the reality that Jesus right now is praying for you and I. Like, what would happen to our worry and our fretfulness if we could hear Jesus audibly praying for us in the other room? Whatever you came in with this morning, whatever fear, whatever stressor you have, what might it do to you? What might it do to your anxiety, your fear, your worry, if you could audibly with your ears hear Jesus, the Son of God, praying for you by name right now? So we take heart in this truth. Jesus is praying for you. Jesus will always be praying for you. So the question then is, what does Jesus pray for us now? The Bible doesn't tell us that. But I think through John chapter 17, we can get in my estimation, a fairly clear idea of the kinds of things that Jesus is praying for his people right now. And here are 4 things that John 17 gives us as we close. One, Jesus is praying for our holiness. Jesus on the cross did not just die to forgive us of sins. On the cross, Jesus purchased our holiness as well. Here's the thing about holiness, okay? And this is John 17:17. Jesus says, sanctify them in truth, for your word is truth. That word sanctify means set apart as holy for holy service to God. Okay, here's the thing about holiness. When we think about holiness or growing in holiness, we always think about what we need to do to get there. Okay, so holiness, forgiveness is one thing. We love forgiveness. When we talk about holiness, we don't like that as much because that involves work. Okay, so here's the thing. It does involve work, but it's not primarily your work. Okay, the book Pilgrim's Progress, written a long time ago by a Puritan named John Bunyan. I always say Paul Bunyan. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, not Paul. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, and one of the stories in that book is he gives this example of a mirror. On one side of the mirror is a normal mirror. If you look into it, you can see your reflection, spots, blemishes, all of those kinds of things that we see when we look into a mirror. And on the other side of the mirror is the crucified Son of God. And he said, whichever vantage point you look at that mirror kind of depends on what you see. When God the Father looks at the mirror, he sees the crucified Son of God. God does not look at you and I and see the blemishes. Doesn't see the failures. He doesn't see the sin. He doesn't see the, man, I blew it again. When God the Father looks at you and I, he sees the crucified Son of God, Jesus. And so on one sense, you and I are already holy. We're already sanctified. We're already set apart for him as his sons and daughters because of Jesus. On the other side of that, in conjunction with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5 talks about this idea of walking hand in hand with the Holy Spirit. We work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. We grow to be more and more and more like Jesus. And this is one of the things that Jesus prays for. He purchased our holiness, and yet he prays, God, Father, sanctify them in truth, for your word is truth. Jesus is for us in our sanctification. He's not on the other side of things waiting for us to just be sanctified. He's already purchased it, and it's by his grace in us through the person of the Holy Spirit that we grow more into the image of Jesus. Does that make sense? And so he's for us, he's with us, he's praying for our holiness. The second thing is he prays for our unity. Okay, God the Son as well purchased on the cross our unity. Jesus didn't on the cross purchase our uniformity, meaning that it's not Jesus' intent that you and I just agree with one another all the time. But he purchased our unity, that in the midst of our differences, in the midst of our disagreements, we would act like family. We would act like family that love one another. And listen, guys, if Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector, who would have hated each other's guts, can be told by Jesus in John chapter 13, you got to love one another because it's by your love for one another that the world will know that you're my disciples. If they can hear that and by the power of the Holy Spirit, seek to walk that out, you and I can too. Jesus desires and prays for and purchased by his blood our unity, that we would be not just a group of people that come together once a week and worship, but that we'd be a family, that we'd love one another as family, that we'd come to the table when we're frustrated with one another as family and not let things ride. So Jesus purchases and he prays for our unity. The third thing is he prays for our witness, meaning he prays that the gospel would actually go out through our love and unity for one another. It says, God, let them all be one, even as you and I, Father, are one. Our unity with one another, our love toward one another, proclaims the gospel as loudly, if not more loudly at times, than our verbal proclamation of it. So if you and I say a lot of things about Jesus, but we hate each other, the fullness of the gospel is not being proclaimed. The truth of the gospel is being proclaimed, but it's not being demonstrated and observed by those who don't know Jesus if you and I are not loving one another and in unity with one another. All right? And then the last thing in John 17, Jesus prays for our loves. He says that your love for me may be in them and I in them. Augustine once famously said that the essence of sin is disordered love. Virtue, then, is nothing more than perfect love of God. And what Augustine's saying is he's saying everything that you and I do in our life is a result of what we love. Okay? So virtuous living, pursuing unity with one another, good deeds, all of those kinds of things permeate primarily from our loves being put in the right order by the power of the Holy Spirit. By the love of God the Father, the same love that God the Father has toward God the Son being poured into you and I. And as that love is poured into you and I by the person of the Holy Spirit, and we grow in our love for God, then we'll grow in our love for one another. That virtue, all of these things, a changed life are going to come as a result of right ordered loves. And this is another thing that Jesus came to do, not just to forgive us, but to give us rightly ordered loves. All right. So I'm going to read that passage and then I'm going to pray from John 17. This is the passage where Jesus prays for his people before he goes to the cross. If you want to flip there, you can. If you just want to listen, you can do that as well. These are the words of Jesus, and I think, though the Bible doesn't say this explicitly, I think that we can reason that it is possible that these are some of the things that the Son of God prays over you and I today in heaven. Starting in verse 20, Jesus says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may also become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given to me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." All right, if you guys would bow your heads, I'll pray for us.